Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, and we will read verses 7 through 11 together. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's teaching a very simple and yet profound lesson on prayer. And in that lesson that he's given, he uses this idea of seeking and knocking. And he uses this as a way for us to see that we can come before God in prayer. We can come seeking what our desires are before God in prayer. We can look for the things that we are after in prayer. We can ask God, knocking and having that answered and opened, so that God will hear our prayers. And what Jesus does here, this is a very popular way in the Hebrew mind of underscoring something. You know, you're typing out an email and you want something to stand out, and you copy it and you hit the command B, and that makes it bold so it stands out when you read it. And here what Jesus is doing is he's putting it in threes so that it will be underscored. This is something that is important. We are to seek God in prayer. If we need something, we are to ask for that. If we want that to be opened, we knock that the door may be opened. And that's what God is doing here, Jesus is doing here, is underscoring that we can come to the Father in with our needs, and we can ask Him to supply those needs. And then Jesus gives an example from real life. And he wants us to think about this and to think about the absurdity of what he's saying. He says, how many of you have a son that would ask you for bread and he would be given a stone? Your son doesn't come up to you and ask for bread. And remember, bread didn't look like our bread in a bag and all pre-sliced and everything. It was a round loaf, or it was a flat loaf, and it looked like a stone. So you could see how this could easily be switched out. And Jesus says, when your son comes and he's hungry and he says, I need bread, you don't hand him a stone, something that looks like what he's asking for. And he does the same thing for a fish. If your son is hungry and is in need and he asks for a fish, you're not going to hand him a snake. Something that's dangerous in the place of something that is beneficial. And Jesus says, you who are evil, and what he means is you as a race, You know how to give good gifts to your children. You know, I think if any time before Christmas, if you were at the mall or department stores, you realize that parents want to give gifts to their children. You know, there's nothing left on the shelves and there's, you know, people all over the place. And people are getting gifts to give to their children. And Jesus says, this is something that people do. People give gifts to their children. And then he underscores the point of prayer. He says, our Heavenly Father wants to give you good gifts as well. That you can come and you can ask for those things that are things that we need. And you can come before the Father and you can say, here are my needs. And you can expect those needs to be satisfied in accordance with God's will. You see, our question that our catechism asks is, for what things are we to pray? And the answer, we are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. You see, we are supposed to pray. And we're supposed to pray for the glory of God, and we're supposed to pray for the good of the church, and we're supposed to pray for our needs and the needs of others. And these are things that should consume us as we pray. And see how the instructor begins with this phrase, all things. We've talked already about how the catechism will use that phrase, this sort of a catch-all phrase, because our instructors want us to pray widely. They didn't want us to look at this series of questions and answers that relate to prayer and say, this is the only thing that we are allowed to pray for. They didn't want us to get legalistically locked into the instruction, but to understand that this section on prayer is for guidance. It's so that when we don't know how to pray, we can come and we can look at this and we can be given instruction and we can see that we are encouraged to pray. And what are we encouraged to pray for? All things. We pray for all things that relate to these things that are given. And the first that is given is to the glory of God. We begin with praying for all things that point towards God's glory and that promote God's glory. And this is a most important consideration as we pray. Our desire as Christians should be that God is glorified, that God is lifted up, that our lives are a reflection of that glory. This morning, as we talked about Epaphroditus, we can see how Paul is putting him forward in such a way that it brings glory to God, because those characteristics that Paul mentioned were reflections of what God was doing in his life. See, we pray so that God would be glorified. And how do we know what glorifies God? We have Romans 1 that tells us that by nature we know that there is a God and that He's a God that deserves to be worshipped, that He deserves to be glorified. But we don't know how to glorify. By nature, what we do is we make idols. And we think that is the way to glorify God. The prophets often talk about the making of idols and how people look to the creation and they see the glory of God in creation and they don't know what to do with that. So they fashion idols and they say, this is God. This is a way to glorify God. And this is something that is done in our lives as well. Yesterday, listening to NPR, there was a story about a famous actress who was in the Red Rocks of Colorado. And while she was climbing the rocks spoke to her and told her that she had the answers to all questions. This is Romans 1. This is, you are in the middle of something that should cause you to give glory to God. And what's the actress do? She says, God needs to be glorified, and I will do that to me. Because she thinks she's God. This is our natural state. You see, if we want to know what glorifies God, we only know that through God's revealed word. That's the only way we can know for a fact what glorifies God. We know that God needs to be glorified, that He deserves to be glorified. We know something of His invisible attributes. But the Word of God is the way that we know how to glorify God. Psalm 19 talks about that as well. The first half of the psalm talking about the heavens declare, the spacious firmament declares, all of this declaring the Word of God. And the psalmist says, so I go back to the Scriptures to find out how to do that. So in order for you and I to know how to best glorify God in prayer, what it is that brings glory to God, we must be in God's Word. We must look to the Scriptures and to see what glorifies God, and for our prayers to be a reflection of that in our prayer life. The second thing that we are told is that we are to pray for the welfare of the church. From time to time, I have talked to you about how the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than this congregation, and how often people that are our evangelical friends, they don't think about the church in bigger terms than their own local congregation. And that may be the challenge for evangelical friends, to say, evangelical friend, because that's what they're named. Evangelical friend, the church is bigger than your congregation. And they say, whoa. And in our circles, we say, Reformed friend, the church is bigger than the RPCNA, or the church is bigger than the Reformed community. And we say, whoa. But we are to pray for the welfare of the church. And again, our instructor is causing us to think about the church in a big way, to think worldwide about the church. This morning when we gathered at 9:30 for prayer time, we prayed for churches in Uganda and in Japan and in South Sudan and a church in France and Kuwait and somewhere else, Cyprus. So we prayed for the church around the world, the specific pockets of the church in those places that we know. And that's what we should do as we pray. We should always pray for the welfare of the church. But at the same time, we need to know as Christians that we're called to familiarize ourselves with the worldwide church as much as we can. We should know how to pray for the church and how we should pray for things that relate to the welfare of the church. And what this means is that in some places we may find ourselves praying against persecutors of the church. And we find ourselves praying for the expansion of global missions. And these are good and necessary things, but we also are to pray for the reformation of the church. We should look around to the beautiful mainline churches that say go down Colorado Boulevard and get into Pasadena and look at some of these beautiful old churches. And we look at those and sometimes we scoff because of the liberalism that has taken over in those places. Our hearts should hurt. And we should pray for their welfare. We should pray for their repentance. And pray that the Lord Jesus would reform them. And we need to do that as we think of the church. We need to pray for the well-being of the church. And for some, that means that God would reform them. For some, it means that God would break them. This past week, I took a phone call from a young man in Virginia that was church planting, or that is church planting. And I didn't know this guy. I'd never heard of him before. And he graduated from Liberty Seminary, which is only to illustrate that he's outside of our normal circle of church planters. And he called me, and he'd been listening to some sermons online, and he'd been reading some things that I'd written, and he wanted to talk to me about Presbyterian church government because he'd never heard of this before. And he calls and he says, you know, I graduated from Liberty Seminary and I'm doing a doctorate at this seminary and, you know, the institutions both in Virginia. And he said, I'm planning this church, and he's just flying solo. It's his idea. He's doing it on his own. He's gathering the people. It's all a one-man show. And he said, I wanted my church to be founded on apostolic doctrine. So I started reading things online about apostolic doctrine, and everything is pushing me back to Presbyterianism. So I figured I should call some of these Presbyterians and figure out what this stuff's all about. And we had this great conversation with me, with this guy who knew absolutely nothing about church government. And he was just eating it up. He wanted to hear more. He wanted recommendations of books and recommendations of other people he could talk to. And friends, even though this guy comes from a way different ballpark than most of us are used to, I mean, Jerry Falwell hasn't trained any of our pastors, but this man is a graduate of Liberty, and even though he's so far removed, in a sense, from where we're at, we should rejoice. We should rejoice because here's someone who's saying, I want to move closer to what biblical Christianity looks like. And so often we don't rejoice in that. We don't pray along that lines. We pray and we think of ourselves and we think of our own group and we think in our own categories, and people are often left out here or left out here, and we're not praying for them. So that phone conversation ended with us praying together on the phone, praying for his church plant, praying that the Lord would prosper it. And I had maybe a different understanding of what that meant than he did. I put him in touch with some Southern Presbyterians that would be able to help him out in learning what Presbyterian government looks like. But we should be encouraged when we see reform. And we should pray for that. And we should pray and ask God to make that happen more and more in the life of the church. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what the psalmist says. And then we are told to pray for our own and others' good. Now, this is the difficult one. This is difficult because it is directed in our prayers both by God's revealed word and providence. You see, this is different. The glory of God is directed by God's word. We only know what glorifies God because of the Bible. And the good of the church, we stick to the scriptures when we talk about the good of the church. And here we're moving into a double categoried way of praying. We use the scriptures to pray for our good and for ourselves. And we also use providence to pray for our good and others as well. Let me give you an example. Noah's a senior. He is probably going to Geneva next year. And as Noah is looking at colleges, he can go online and investigate all of these colleges. And he can learn different things about these colleges. But he cannot, absolutely cannot, open the Bible Say, Lord, where do you want me to go? Teach me where to go to college and find Noah go to Geneva. You may be able in Genesis 6 to 9 find something like Noah go east, something like that. But you're not going to find go to Geneva in the Bible. But that is something directed by providence. You use wisdom. You use the counsel of others. And you pray and you ask God to help you in those decisions. And there's other things as well. When we're praying for our welfare, say a family is starting a family business, they will be able to pray and pray through principles in Scripture for how a business is to be run. But they're not going to be able to get all of the details on how a business is run from the Scriptures. So they have to pray according to providence and say, God, if this is for my own good and if it's for the good of the community, then make it happen. See, the key when we pray for our good and for others' good is not my will, but thy will be done. Because we don't know. When we can stand on the Scriptures, we can say, I know this is God's will. It's right here. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence. When we're in this realm of praying for things related to providence, like who should I marry or where should I go to college or what job should I do or should we paint the living room purple? Those are all things that are directed not by the Scriptures, not because the Scriptures don't teach us about faith in life, but they don't answer those specific questions. And those are things that providence directs and that wisdom directs. And as we're praying, we need to be praying for wisdom. And we need to be praying that God's will would be done, that we wouldn't try to force something to happen that God, in His secret will, does not intend to happen. So that is the key with our own and others' good, is not my will, but thy will be done. And then the last section is not for anything unlawful. There are things in God's word that are revealed that are to be obeyed. And there are things in God's word that are revealed that are things that we ought not to do. And we should not pray for God's blessing upon those things. And in your friends' lives, we should not pray for God's blessing upon those things. Remember last week, Pastor Etheridge was, I don't remember if it was at the conference or in worship, but he was talking about pastoral counseling in a family that had split up. The husband and wife were divorcing and there wasn't a biblical reason for divorce. And he kept hearing, well, God has given me comfort and doesn't God want me to be happy and these sorts of things. And there's nothing to stand on with that. We don't pray for things that are unlawful to pray for. We don't pray that God would bless sinful decisions in our lives. Like, Lord, I'm going to sin. Please bless that. We don't pray to that end. As an example of this, we can think of Jephthah in the book of Judges. Do you remember Jephthah? Jephthah is one who in excitement says, whoever comes through that door next, I'm going to sacrifice to you, O Lord. And in walks his daughter. Whoops. Jephthah prayed an unlawful prayer. He made an unlawful vow. And, of course, people are divided on whether Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter or didn't sacrifice his daughter. And maybe you guys can all give your opinions on that after our service. But the point is that Jephthah was not allowed to pray that prayer to begin with because it's unlawful. It's unlawful to kill. It's unlawful to sacrifice that which is not ceremonially set apart for sacrifice. So we don't pray for things that are unlawful. So here in this question, we're given a short answer as the answer to for what things are we to pray. And our instructor tells us we are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. May you be encouraged in your prayer life to pursue God in the things that He has revealed and in the things that Providence puts forth as wise for our prayers. Amen. Father, we pray that You would help us more and more to pray for Your glory and to pray for the church and to pray for our good and to pray for others' good. Lord, teach us and help us. May we cling to You and constantly be crying out to You. We thank You that Jesus Christ has opened the way to prayer. And we ask in His name, knowing that and believing that He does answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.